Now, for our Bible reading this morning, I would like to turn you to the second book of Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings, chapter 18. And we shall read to verse 24. Now, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake down the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it, and at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor, by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan, and Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh from Lachish to king Hezekiah, with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now, on whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if ye say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not that he, whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I pray thee, Give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. And then let's go to Isaiah chapter 33, which we have reached, and which is contemporary with those events that we have just read. Isaiah chapter 33, reading to verse 10. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous sermon, we were concerned with those verses that end Isaiah chapter 32, and which we noted to be highly spiritual in their content and in their application, commencing as they do in verse 15 with this promise of the Holy Spirit being granted. And without wishing unnecessarily to conflate our Lord's Day morning and Thursday evening series, nevertheless, the work of the Holy Spirit and his influence and effects are clear to be seen in these verses that conclude Isaiah chapter 32. And amongst the things that are mentioned there, we noted the transformative effects of the Holy Spirit upon persons. We saw too fruitfulness there, particularly alluded to, which we know from the Galatian epistle to be one of the works and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see righteousness and justice mentioned in his connection. This, of course, ever being the influence of the Holy Spirit who rejoices in that particular name. We see, too, his indwelling and abiding mentioned, these things that shall dwell and remain with us. We saw peace and quietness and assurance spoken of, which is also communicated by God, which words, one said, are rarely to be associated with righteousness in any context except that of imputed righteousness and the work of justification. Because we know that the righteousness of God demands the punishment of sin and demands penalty for unrighteousness. We know that a righteousness wrought by ourselves and by our own endeavours can bring us nothing but trouble and distress and despair. But of course, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is ours in that gracious work of justification, is a context in which righteousness, thus given to us, produces peace and quietness and assurance, and that forever. And one considered that the true saints of God, these things being true concerning us, the imputed righteousness of Christ, which the Holy Spirit applies and assures us of, gives us a peaceable habitation and a sure dwelling and quiet resting places, regardless of external circumstances, regardless of whatever may be going on around us, though there should be hail coming down upon the forest, though the city should be low in a low place. Yet nevertheless, we have our comforts and our assurance still, untouched by those things. Not that these doctrines should in any way breed within us indolence or idleness or apathy, as alas has been the case in some extremes of applying this doctrine. As we saw in verse 20, there is commendation given to those who still go forth to sow and to reap in these things, who rejoice in the fruit of the Spirit and desire to see it multiplied. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, and that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass for the purpose then of harvesting and reaping those things. Which has brought us this morning to the 33rd chapter of Isaiah, and to another woe. You will perhaps recall that this section in the midst of Isaiah's prophecy, which we have been studying for some weeks, beginning in chapter 28, introduces a series of woes. And this in chapter 33 is the last of them in this set, if we may so call it. And you will notice that it is not specifically applied. We are not told directly who is being addressed here. But as we shall shortly see, the context makes it unmistakably the Assyrian army, who were, of course, the ever-present, indeed the very present threat for Hezekiah, who was at this time the king, and the people of Judah. And it is the Assyrians who are condemned and are addressed in these opening words of the chapter: "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee." And for our better understanding of the historical context of these words, we read to commence that second chapter of the book of Kings. Now, as I have said a few times, when we reach chapter 36 of Isaiah's prophecy, it becomes more of a historical description of events pertaining to the reign of Hezekiah. But you will notice that it begins at the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign in Isaiah chapter 36. And so now seems like an appropriate moment to consider what was going on prior to the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, and the events which had overtaken both him and the people of Judah, and also to a lesser extent the northern kingdom of Israel. And it is perhaps worth registering that warfare in ancient times was a rather different matter than it has been seen in the 20th century. Warfare, of course, back in those days was very much dependent upon weather and seasons of the year, and the tide of warfare tended to ebb and flow back and forth to perhaps a far greater extent than it has in these times of more mechanized warfare, less affected by the weather perhaps. And so in the times of this Assyrian invasion and their seemingly inexorable spread to the west, there were ups and downs in those conflicts. There were times when things were worse and times when there was reprieve, at least, for Assyria's enemies. And such it had proved to be in this period of history. The Assyrians, you remember, had first advanced towards Israel, Judah, and Syria in the days of Tiglath-Pileser. And you will perhaps have noticed that in 2 Kings chapter 18, which we read, the monarch has changed, and it is Shalmaneser in particular who is mentioned here. And this was indeed the case, that the Assyrian advance had been over an extended period of time. There were times when the Assyrian armies were in the field, carrying all before them. There were times when the Assyrian armies were obliged to retreat or to reduce their operations in winter time, and on those occasions there was something of a reprieve for the countries that they were invading or oppressing. And so this Assyrian approach, which you remember had begun in the days of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, and Ahaz had sought to broker a deal with Tiglath-Pileser, well, that deal had held together very tenuously. You remember the fear of the people that it would fall apart, and their desire to seek Egyptian aid as a backup or as a second line of defense. Well, now, In the days of Hezekiah, who came to the throne after his father Ahaz, Hezekiah seems to have made a calculated risk. The Assyrians, perhaps having been fatigued by continual conflict and having been absent, possibly by virtue of winter or because of the change in the monarchy which had occurred back at home in the capital of Nineveh, he took this calculated risk to stop paying tribute to the Assyrians any longer. And that is what we read of in 2 Kings 18. Now, there could hardly be a greater difference between Hezekiah and his father Ahaz. Ahaz, you recall, was a wicked king in the extreme. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, we are told, and no doubt about it. And his behavior was wicked and idolatrous. You remember how he observed that altar that existed in Damascus to a false god and was so impressed by that particular form of idolatry that he had a copy made and brought back to Judah. And thus idolatry prospered in the days of Ahaz, who was this godless and unbelieving king. But Hezekiah, who followed him, was of a profoundly different nature. And it is recorded of him, as you noted, though he was still a relatively young man, 25, when he came to the throne, he was a godly king. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He behaved in a similar manner to that of his great ancestor, David, in terms of godliness and a desire for that which was right and well-pleasing in the sight of God. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that the books of Kings are a record of the kings, both of Judah and of the northern tribe of Israel, and they are interlaced with one another. Meanwhile, Chronicles is an account only of the kings of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles, we have an even more extensive description of Hezekiah's reforms. In fact, it occupies chapters 29 through to 31 of 2 Chronicles. We can't read it all, although I would invite you to do it at your leisure at home. But perhaps just to mention this, in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, and brought in the priests and the Levites, and gathered them together in the east street, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. You see, he began immediately. That is the point to register here. It was not that he had a slow beginning, having come to the throne, and that his reforms came later on. Immediately that he acceded to the throne after the death of his wicked father, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he began by repairing the temple, which had become so neglected or else subverted and used for idolatrous practices, and set up its worship once again and put things right. And throughout chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, one can read of all the repairs which he made and the improvements and of the reinstitution of worship. And then how in chapter 30, they observed the Passover and began to keep again certain of the feasts, which again had been neglected for a very long period of time. In fact, some have questioned whether certain of those feasts that the Lord instituted in the Levitical commandments were ever kept for a larger part of Judah's history. So wicked and variable were so many of their kings. But here in Hezekiah's day, the Passover was kept once again and the associated feasts. And despite the civil war that had happened and the separation of the northern tribes known collectively as Israel, he invited them too. And we are told how that even a multitude of people out of Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun were willing to come once again and to observe the old institutions and those feasts in Jerusalem. And this is what Hezekiah did. And he did tremendous things, both in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem generally, and especially reviving the religion of the land. And this had gone on, as we learn, from the very commencement of his reign, and had still been going on up to the 14th year of his reign. Two Chronicles 32 and verse 1 begins with the most remarkable statement, though. After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah. Now, we know how that God sent the Assyrian armies against Israel and against Judah in a retributive way and a judicial way and a punitive way to punish them for their crimes and for their disregard of him, and to make good on the threats of punishment which had long been spoken and prophesied against them. And this we know. And you will note how that in the case of those northern tribes of Israel, it proved conclusive. And how that in the early part of Hezekiah's reign, in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, Shalmaneser, at that time king of Assyria, came against Israel, and after a period of 3 years, conquered the city of Samaria, its capital city. And that was an end of the 10 northern tribes completely. That is the point at which their history comes to a conclusion. And there are no more kings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes known as Israel, after that date. They are carried away into Assyria, and they are put into exile, from which they, at least, never returned. Because, we are told, they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. Meanwhile, Hezekiah is leading the greatest religious reform which Judah has seen in generations, since perhaps the days of David and Solomon themselves. And he has reinstituted the worship of the temple. He's reappointed the Levites. He's observing the feasts of Passover and so on again. He is making this concerted and very thoroughgoing effort to bring the people back to a right footing with God. And this he does from the very commencement of his reign, the first month of the first year, right up until the 14th year of his reign. And yet, despite those reforms, despite that very pronounced and profound obedience toward God, which he was legislating for and bringing about in the country, after all those things were done, and after all those things had been reestablished, Sennacherib came. The Assyrians came. They had already conquered Israel and Samaria and taken the people away into exile. And now they come to Judah. And now they are at the very door. And you can well imagine the sort of insinuations and aspersions that the critics of Hezekiah would have been hurling at him. And that those who were steeped in idolatry and opposed to the reinstitution of the worship of God and the restoration of the temple and so on, you can imagine the sorts of things that they would be saying. They would say, well, Hezekiah, what has it achieved? What has it done? Here you are insisting we go back to obedience to the Lord. Here you are claiming that we should go back to the laws of Moses and be observing this temple worship and get rid of all of our idolatrous forms of worship and serve God only. And this is what we've striven to do in obedience to you and all these new legislations. And this is what we've been doing since the commencement of your reign until now. And look what's happened. Nothing. It hasn't made our lives better. It hasn't made our lives happier. It hasn't saved us from the Assyrians. The Assyrians are here. They're here. They've come into the land. Why have we even bothered, Hezekiah? What has been the point or value of our obedience and doing those things which you've instructed us to do, which you claim God wants us to do? It hasn't improved our lot. It hasn't changed the outcomes. The Assyrians are still here, and they have marched upon us once again, and now they are in the land of Judah. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. The king of Assyria marched on Judah and began systematically capturing all its significant cities. And it is very interesting, of course, that the city of Lachish is mentioned here, as it is also in Micah's prophecy. And it is well documented in history. In the year 701 BC, by modern reckoning, the city of Lachish was taken. And there are great relief sculptures of the event to be seen in the British Museum of precisely that event and the taking of Lachish by the king of Assyria, which is one of the best forms of documentary evidence for ancient siege warfare that historians and archaeologists have. And it is this very event described here in the Bible. At that time, it is believed Lachish was about the second most important city in Judah. Jerusalem was its capital. Lachish was perhaps next after it, equivalent maybe to London and Birmingham in the United Kingdom. And here is Lachish taken, and taken very successfully and relatively swiftly and by tremendous military force by Sennacherib. And Hezekiah sees this, and one can imagine the distress and confusion of face which Hezekiah felt at this time, and the only thing he can think to do is to sue for peace again with the Assyrians. He had ceased to pay the tribute that his father had begun to do in a former time, and now he thinks that the only means of deliverance is to apologize to the Assyrians for that failure on his part, and once again to pay tribute money to the Assyrians. And so Sennacherib agrees. And he sets the tariff at 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, which was extremely high, punishingly high. And Hezekiah is at a loss to raise this amount in a short period of time, and yet he just about manages it, and he empties the king's house of all the treasures that were contained in that, and also he has to strip precious metals from the temple. And one can imagine what distress that must have caused him, having only relatively recently improved and restored the temple, to now be in this invidious situation of having to cut the gold off the doors of the temple and from the pillars, which he himself had overlaid with gold, and to give them to the Assyrians. And this is what he does. He says, well, this seems my only option at the present time in the face of this Assyrian aggression. I shall pay tribute once again to save us from being conquered and invaded. And so he takes it all and gives it into the hand of the king of Assyria, as we read in 2 Kings 18, verse 16. And then, in the very next verse, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And then they begin this propaganda enterprise against the city, which was often a feature of siege warfare, to dishearten the people and to encourage them to rebel against their leaders and to revolt against their king. And this is what they attempt to do. They say, we're about to conquer you, and it's no good relying on your king Hezekiah. It's no good relying on Egypt. If ever you thought to do that, that's a lost cause. Egypt doesn't help anybody, as Isaiah had indeed told them. And as for trusting in the Lord your God, well, from what we hear, Hezekiah has been demolishing a lot of altars and getting rid of a lot of forms of worship, and says you've all got to worship at the temple. And there was evidently some confusion in the Assyrians' minds about this. And they said, well, that doesn't seem to be working out for you either, does it? And one can well imagine the insinuation there and the interpretation that people might have put on it, saying, well, we would have been better off continuing to worship those foreign gods and those false gods at their various idols and high places, because honestly, since we've gone back to worshipping the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem, it hasn't brought us deliverance. It's brought the Assyrians to our very doorstep. And more to the point, this tremendous amount of tribute money which Hezekiah had paid had achieved absolutely nothing. No sooner had he paid it than the Assyrians send their armed forces against Jerusalem anyway. So that was a complete lost cause as well. And in this context, remember, against this historical background, Isaiah, by inspiration of God, prophesies, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, that dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. Because you see, this is precisely what the Assyrians had done. They were going forth against countries with which they had not had any historical argument or conflict to conquer them and to add them to the greater Assyrian Empire, spoiling those that never spoiled them, and dealing treacherously with those that had not dealt treacherously. Some interpret this word treacherously to simply mean destructively or forcibly, but one can well see how that the Assyrians dealt very duplicitously with Hezekiah, giving him to understand that tribute would deliver him and putting him to this tremendous expense, and then immediately it was paid to march against Jerusalem anyway. And here is the solemn threat of God by his prophet Isaiah against the Assyrians. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And indeed, it would prove to be the case historically that no sooner had Assyria made its conquests and greatly increased its empire in a westward direction, that then, of course, attacks would come upon Nineveh itself, and Assyria would fall from its position of world power and dominance and be superseded by the Babylonian Empire, as we have previously referenced. But more generally, what a solemn warning is here against sinners of all kinds. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, puts it like this: God repays sinners in their own coin. God repays the sinner in their own coin. And so often it proves to be the case, does it not? The Lord Jesus to Peter says that those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. And in how many cases has it proved to be so? That those who have indulged particular sins and have lived a certain godless way of life, majoring on certain forms of crime or of wickedness, are very often overcome by those very same crimes, those very same sorts of behaviours prove to be their undoing. They deal violently, perhaps, or with force against other persons, and once they reach a point where they cannot exert that force or that violence anymore, why then they become at the receiving end of force or of violence. There are those who swindle individuals out of money, maybe, or financial misdealings, and they themselves become the victims of financial misdealings, or by other people more cunning than themselves. It is a very solemn warning, and yet, alas, one that has been borne out in so many, many practical cases of God paying the sinner in his own coin. And this, Isaiah prophesies, and accurately prophesies, will be the experience of the Assyrians. And then in verse 2, he makes this petition unto God: O Lord, be gracious unto us, We have waited for thee. And you see, here is a true statement indeed in relation to Isaiah and Hezekiah and the people of that day. They had sought to do as the Lord had commanded. They had been obeying the Lord as best they were able now for this period of 14 years since Hezekiah's accession to the throne, and trusted that God would honor that stand and vindicate them in those changes which they made. And yet, to date, that had not proved to be the case. O Lord, cries Isaiah on behalf of himself and the godly in Judah, be gracious unto us, we have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. What a prayer. How appropriate and apposite are these words in that time of distress which they faced, and in that time of increased need. We don't detect any note of murmuring or complaint, you notice, in Isaiah here, but rather this prayer that God would fulfill on his promises and that God would prove the strength of his people to be their deliverance, to arm them in the face of these unnumbered foes. Because it was the case that Judah was in a vastly inferior situation, and the odds were stacked massively against them. So much so, you notice, that Sennacherib makes this rather taunting offer and says that he will give them 2,000 horses if they could put riders on them. He would give them a sporting chance, a fighting chance. He would give them 2,000 of his own cavalry horses if they could find riders to put on them. And evidently he was quite confident that there were far fewer than 2,000 horsemen left in Judah or in the city of Jerusalem by now, for everywhere else was conquered, who could have even ridden those horses. Of course, deliverance was not to come by those means. If there was to any arming of the people, it must come from God. If there was to be any salvation of the people, it was to come from God. And then you see in verses 3 and onward, Isaiah comforts himself and encourages his hearers with a remembrance of God's power and with a recitation of God's ability and God's omnipotence, and how the Lord is perfectly able to put all his enemies to flight in an instant if he pleases to do so. And that if God so pleased to act against the Assyrians, it will be this, as described in verses 3 and 4, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled, at the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered, and your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. God, if he pleased to lift himself up and to raise his hand in his sovereign purposes, can put nations to flight, can scatter a multitude of people, despite all the noise that they make in war and oppression. They shall be put upon the retreat and caused to flee away. And all the spoil which they boast themselves of having taken, and all the wealth and ill-gotten gain of war which they claim to have, God can diminish it in an instant. And their spoil can be lost as quickly as it was gained, indeed far more quickly than they took it, like a great swarm of locusts descending upon green fields, or like some caterpillar or other pest coming down upon farmland, and almost overnight, in a matter of hours, devastating it and taking it all away again. Well, says Isaiah, if God be pleased to so act against the Assyrians, all their spoils of war, all that they have amassed to themselves in their conflicts and conquests for the empire, well, God can take them in a moment. God can be descend upon their spoil like locusts or like caterpillars and destroy it in an instant. Because, verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And here you see Isaiah makes some very bold and definitive statements to remind the people of the true state of affairs and how matters stand. Yes, there would be plenty of critics and murmurers and complainers looking at the situation and saying, well, what has all this supposed obedience done for us? And what has our conformity to the law of God achieved? Absolutely nothing. The whole of Judah now is under Assyrian occupation, and they're right at the walls of Jerusalem, despite all that Hezekiah has said and done. Clearly, the worship of God, the worship of the Lord, so-called, was a bad idea. We should never have forsaken our idols and our high places. We were better off obeying and observing those. God clearly doesn't exist, or isn't in control, or isn't able to stop the Assyrians. Against which voices of doubt and disbelief, Isaiah says, the Lord is exalted. The Lord is exalted. The Lord dwelleth on high. He does. It's no good trying to judge things or measure things by our present circumstances or what we observe at an earthly level. Here are some fundamental facts that remain true at all times. The Lord is exalted. He dwelleth on high. And this is what we should remember, my friends, when we look into our own life's experience, when we look into the world around us, when we look at the situation with the church, when we look at the situation in the world, when we look and see, and it seems that all things are against us, and that obedience to the word of God and conformity to his will and to his ways brings us nothing but trouble. It doesn't get rid of our difficulties. It only seems to increase them. And in those times, perhaps, like those in Judah, we are inclined to say, well, what's the point and what's the use and what's the benefit of all this attempt at godliness and obedience to the scriptures? Oh, don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, says Cowper in his hymn. The Lord is exalted. He dwelleth on high. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. We can't understand it. The true Christian church in this land at this present time, in such a distressed situation, hardly to be seen, so few and far between as it become in these days, and the world going from bad to worse, and waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and godliness rife, and the truth almost extinguished, it seems, the enemy at the very gates. Oh, remember this, Christian, the Lord is exalted. He knows what he's doing. We can't understand it. We can't interpret it. We can't see the end from the beginning. But God can. God can. God is working to his perfect designs. God is outworking his perfect will. And he will be exalted. And he is doing that which is best. And he is still upon the throne and dwelleth on high and cannot be moved from that position of sovereignty and of power. And says Isaiah, he hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Whatever the critics or the cynics may have been saying, that which had been done at a practical level there in Jerusalem was that which God desired. And judgment had been done and righteousness had been reestablished. There was no doubt about it. And don't forget that, Christian friend, if you're caused perhaps to question your own beliefs, to question your own confidence, to question your own Christian values and the things which you are doing in obedience to the scriptures. You think, well, have I really got it right? It only seems to bring trouble and more difficulty in life. Oh, the Lord hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And don't try and measure the rightness of your cause or the correctness of your judgment by the results it seems to produce and by the immediate effects of it, because that is never the right measure of righteousness. And then in verse 6 there comes this promise, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now, there's some dispute amongst linguists and commentators exactly of the right word order in this sixth verse. But I think it is fair to say that almost whichever way you put it around, it is a verse full of comfort and full of promise and full of light for dark times, because the people could see nothing but instability around them. They could see nothing but uncertainty and dread and fear of their enemies and certain destruction, as it seemed. And there appeared to be no cause for confidence, no grounds for hope. They hadn't got the aid of the Egyptians. They hadn't got their own army. There was no obvious way of escape from the Assyrians or any way of reprieve or relief. And indeed, as for buying their way out of trouble with tribute money, even that had failed. The king had given almost everything of value he could lay his hands on, and it had accomplished nothing. So how were they to find stability? What treasures had they got left to give? Well, here is the reality of the situation. They were to have stability. They were to have a sure foundation. They were to have something steadfast. And it would come from the Lord. It would come through the Lord's strength. It would come through the Lord's saving hand. It would come through wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. That was their best course of action. That was the best recourse that they could make. And as for their want of treasures, as for their want of some coin in which to pay off their Assyrian aggressors, which they thought they had run out of and had no treasures left, oh, the fear of the Lord, that is treasure, is the sense of this final clause. The fear of the Lord is treasure indeed. It's not a treasure that can be bartered with. It's not a treasure which can be exchanged. It's not a treasure that can be given for its monetary value to another. But what treasure there is in the fear of the Lord. If the people have that, if the people are motivated by that, the value of it, the preciousness of it, will shortly be seen. And then we come to verse 7. And here the prophet's words, the prophet's focus, seems to turn back upon his own people and the men of Judah and the situation as it was at home. He's spoken of the Assyrians in verse 1 and of the threats against them in verses 3 and 4. He's spoken of the Lord in verses 2, 5, and 6. And now, in verses 7, 8, and 9, he is speaking of the situation at home and the condition of his fellow countrymen. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. Their ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. And we find something of this recorded in the historical accounts of these same events. And we read of an exchange made between ambassadors from Jerusalem to the mouthpiece of Sennacherib, to Rabshakeh and so on, which was unsuccessful, and they looked shortly to be overthrown in Jerusalem and conquered. And we read in 2 Kings 18, verse 37, then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. This was the emotional response to the situation that would be provoked in the hearts of these men who were leading the people. They would be moved to a great state of distress. The ambassadors of peace, because they were trying to broker peace with the Assyrians, if at all possible, shall weep bitterly. And then in verse 8, something of the scene in Judah is described, and how difficult life had become because of the Assyrians, who now filled the land and had conquered everywhere except the capital. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. Ordinary life could not go on. We read of a similar situation, you know, in the days of the judges, the Song of Deborah and Barak contained in Judges chapter 5 gives something of a description of how difficult things came under enemy occupation. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travellers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. This was the sort of thing that happened. There was no free travel anymore. One couldn't go from place to place as one wished. The ordinary occupations of the people could not be pursued. Agriculture and the trades associated with it all ground to a halt in these times of enemy occupation, in these times of war. And so it was proving in Judah. The highways waste, the wayfaring man ceased. He hath broken the covenant. That deal which Hezekiah had tried to make with Sennacherib had been utterly disregarded. Sennacherib hadn't given it a second thought, but had traduced it immediately. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. Without any compunction, Assyria had conquered city after city, taken Lachish and everywhere else in between that and Jerusalem. And we are told he had no regard to the people of the land. He was not moved with any sort of compassion or humanity or fellow feeling for those whom he oppressed. The earth mourneth, verse 9, and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. A devastation. Devastation, you see, even those most prosperous and fertile parts of the country that had yielded so much fruit and produce in their time, such rich harvests, not now they didn't. Not now they didn't, because the whole country, it was full of Assyrian troops on maneuvers going back and forth. Nobody was harvesting the fields. Nobody was bringing in the produce in those places. They were desolate. They were like a wilderness. If there was any fruit, it was just that which had grown of itself and had never even been collected because of the dearth in the land, because of the death of so many of the people in war. It was all just laid on the ground where it had fallen from the trees and the plants and the bushes and so forth. A scene of devastation. They really were at the end of things, it seemed. This surely was the bitter end. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. I felt we could not end at verse 9. We had to read verse 10 as well, because really the paragraph break should come after verse 10. You see, the Lord who is exalted, the Lord who dwelleth on high, is perfectly in control of the situation. It is no accident. It is not absenteeism on his part. It is not weakness or impotence on the part of God that things got so bad, that things seemed to descend to such a low pass. God was always in control, and God was always sovereign over all those things. And God witnessed. God witnessed the valiant ones crying without. He witnessed the ambassadors of peace weeping bitterly. He saw the highways devoid of travellers. He saw the fields devoid of their harvest. He saw all the forgotten and unreaped fruit lying upon the ground. He saw the desolation which was wrought by the Assyrians. He saw the armies right up against the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And God was in perfect control. And God allowed things to progress to exactly that point and to act exactly that state of need and desperation. And God says, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift myself up. You see, God always acts at the right time. God always intervenes at precisely the right moment. And of course, we would always like God to intervene earlier than he does, wouldn't we? We would always like God to vindicate himself, or preferably to vindicate us, long before he does. We would rather not have any trouble. We would rather not have any losses. We would rather not come to any point of need or desperation. We would like God to be on hand, as it were, at the very beginning, to turn things exactly to our advantage and to our way of thinking, and to make things comfortable for us and easy for us right from the outset. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that, because if God behaved in such a way, We would scarcely notice it. We would certainly not appreciate it. The world would certainly not notice it. And indeed, we might go along comforting ourselves that everything we did worked out so well, and weren't we clever and weren't we good? And it would all tend to our own pride and our own self-aggrandizement. And God will not have that. God will exalt himself. God will lift himself up. God will ensure that the glory is always rightly assigned and rightly appointed, indeed, that the glory goes unto him. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted, and not a moment before. You see, God will have us get to an end of ourselves before he appears upon the scene. God will allow us to come to a complete end of our own resources and to run out of options and to confess that we have nowhere left to turn and nowhere else to go, and nothing more that we can do to help ourselves. And then God is pleased to act in order that it might be seen that he is sovereign, that the power is his, that he is accomplishing miracles when we are at an utter end of ourselves. Arise, O Lord, asks the psalmist. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. That's the words of the psalmist in Psalm 7. And we find something of the Lord's response in Psalm 12 and verse 5, when he says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. May we each one prove it in our own case and experience to his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 275. 275. The Lord will come and not be slow. His footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. The hymn 275.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.